Nelson to come on up here and share what he's prepared. He comes to us from the Oakville area, or Oakville, and attends the Hopedale. Is it Bible Fellowship or Bible Chapel? Bible Chapel there. And thanks for coming to us today.
It's probably easier if I just say I go to the same chapel Willie Burnett goes to. Everyone knows Willie Burnett. And I think Willie's probably been here to speak, and I'm guessing maybe his son Steve has been here. And so, yeah, if you forget, we often joke about it as being Burnett Bible Chapel. And that way everyone knows where I'm from. It is nice to be with you this morning. I haven't been here for a few years. And it's nice to see many familiar faces and to get reacquainted. I had some interesting discoveries in the last 24 hours. The Crayenbrink family very kindly invited me to stay with them so that I wouldn't have to drive this morning. And there were a bunch of firsts. First time I've ever seen pigs being born. I mean, how many places do you go to speak and you get that added plus? I mean, pulled pork, there it was. It was just amazing. And I got to wear the overalls, got to wear the rubber boots, everything. I tell you, I was just wishing someone had filmed it because it was impressive. And and it was neat. These are the things that I don't see on a regular basis. In fact, I've never seen these things except on the Discovery Channel or something like that. So it was pretty fun. And drank my first whole milk, milk right from the cow. And they made me go out there and stand under the cow. And no, they didn't do that. I got to drink milk like that. And I was thinking my kids would have loved that, and particularly my daughter Amy. She's very much enjoys rural life and animals and things like that. And I was thinking, oh, she's going to wish she was here. And so I had a really, really neat visit, and I appreciate the kindness extended to me by the Crayenbrink family. I also made a discovery, too, last night as I was unloading my car, and I carried my suit in, and it's a really nice suit. And you'll notice I'm not wearing it. And that is because, and I remember thinking to myself as I left the house with my dress shoes in my hands, man, wouldn't it look stupid if I showed up with my suit and not these shoes? Guess what I did? Somehow I put the shoes down and ended up wearing these slackers, as I call them. I'm thinking these are not going to go with the suit that I brought here. That's going to look like I'm going to look like a clown. Jake very kindly offered me his shoes. Very kindly. He has a brand new pair of black shoes. I mean, brand new. I mean, I've heard of people giving you the shirt off the back. Well, the shoes off his feet. In fact, they'd never even been on his feet. They were brand new shoes. That's how kind this man is, willing to give me his brand new shoes. And I just didn't have the heart. I mean, if you'd even worn them once or twice, I would have felt like, okay, well, maybe I can put them on. But they were brand new. I think I'm breaking protocol if I wear a guy's new shoes. But thank you very much for the offer. So that's why I'm a little bit mismatched here today. But all that to say, it's been a wonderful introduction to coming back here. And we look forward to what the Lord has for us in his word today. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 11. And while you're turning to Luke chapter 11, I should give you an update. Some of you know a little bit about my family, and some of you know my family and my kids anyways. I think most of you will recall my dear wife went home to be with the Lord many years ago when the kids were relatively young, and they're all young adults now. Dave is 29, and he's living in Burlington, and has his own house there. My daughter Amy, she's presently at home. She was away at university for a few years in Guelph, and she's at home at the moment. And then Wendy, the youngest one, got married about a year and a half ago, and she is now a mother, which makes me a grandfather. And all the stories I've been told about how wonderful it is appear to be true. And I'm thoroughly enjoying He's got to be, I would say, without any doubt, he is my favorite grandchild. I'm not sure what I'm going to do when the next one comes along, but it's been a real joy. So things are busy in a different way. And Amy was actually hoping she might be able to join me today, but she had some other events that she really had to attend this weekend, and so wasn't able to be here. But anyways, it's nice to be here. And if you're in Luke chapter 11, I'm going to ask you to read with me from verses 1 to 13. We're not going to look at the entire portion right now, but I'd like to at least start reading verses 1 to 13, and then we'll start commenting around verse 5. I will say, too, I'm just starting to wear reading glasses. My arms simply aren't long enough any longer, and so I'm having to put these on. So if I get a little thrown and I, you know, start dropping stuff, or if I put my Bible on my face and put this down, you'll understand the confusion. I'm dealing with it. These are the vagaries of once you're over 30. Okay, chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" And just stopping there for a moment, and some of you will be familiar with a corollary passage in Matthew's gospel associated with the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the same setting, but very similar prayer that is introduced there, the model prayer. Some refer to it as the Lord's Prayer, and I would guess that many of you probably even remember when you were growing up reciting it. I remember that in elementary school. We still would stand and we would recite the Lord's Prayer every day. And so still, I would think, somewhat familiar, although as time passes, it's interesting how people are losing even knowledge of the more common biblical scenarios and stories and things like that. And yet this one, I would say, suggests that most people are still relatively familiar with it. And then the Lord Jesus, unlike the passage in Matthew's gospel, he goes on to say in Luke 11 and 5, he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We'll stop reading there for the moment. A couple of weeks ago, just interestingly enough, I had occasion to hear in my car one morning just a brief portion of a message from a Bible teacher. And when I'm driving to work in the morning, I will sometimes be able to catch maybe 10 minutes of a certain broadcast, depending on what time I arrive. And he was speaking about prayer, and it sort of piqued my interest. And what was particularly interesting to me that week, is that an amen? What was particularly interesting is that several times that week, different messages happened to come up, and it might only have been 5 or 10 minutes here or there, and they were all on prayer. And I remember thinking, this is quite interesting. And you've had those times. You've had those times when you hear a message And then you hear something again, and you hear something again, and they all tend to sort of come within a certain small space of time, and you begin to feel that the Lord is perhaps tapping you on the shoulder and maybe just trying to get your attention. And I have to say that when it comes to prayer, it is at the same time one of the easiest things to engage in and possibly one of the most difficult things to engage in. And I say that from my experience, and I'm guessing that there are some of you who can probably identify with that experience. It is easy to pray in the sense that there are things that will come up every single day. I mean, I don't know if there's ever a day when I'm simply not lifting my heart to the Lord. And I would imagine that many, if not most of you, would do the same, that, you know, you will come across different scenarios and you pray for wisdom. Or you pray for help, or you pray for guidance, or you pray for discernment, and you pray, or someone comes to mind, and you lift up a prayer for them. Someone may be going into the hospital, someone's struggling with the loss of a job or an illness or something like that. And as you're going about things and these come to your attention, you pray. And there's a sense in which you're just, there's this open line of communication that is ongoing between you and the Lord. But one of the aspects that I find particularly difficult is the discipline of that set aside time, if you will, when I do nothing but pray. You see, it's one thing to just lift my heart when I'm sitting at my desk or when I'm in front of a class of students. Depending on which class, I lift my heart a lot. But depending on what's going on, there are cases where it's just natural. It's a natural thing. Or when you find yourself suddenly in distress, And circumstances are difficult, for a believer, it's a natural thing to cry out to God. What I find far more difficult sometimes is that discipline of daily time spent in prayer, particularly when things aren't necessarily difficult. You know, it's interesting how when we pray for certain blessings from the Lord, ironically, those very blessings may sometimes end up being the things that distance me from the Lord. Do you know what I mean? Those things where you pray for certain things and the Lord in his kindness and his grace gives you those things, but it's easy then to almost feel a little less dependent. And when you feel just a little less dependent, it's easier maybe not to go to him quite as frequently, quite as often, maybe not quite as intensely as I might otherwise do. Forgive me for being rather subjective, but I recall when my wife was diagnosed with cancer. And I was telling Brother Jake last night, it was only 7 weeks from the time that she was diagnosed until the time the Lord took her home. It was a very quick, a very, very progressive cancer. I spent hours on my knees, hours and hours and hours on my knees. And it was almost as if I could do nothing but spend hours on my knees. In fact, I remember being exhausted and thinking, I don't know how I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm so tired. And yet I was compelled. I could do nothing but go to the Lord and pray. And I remember just saying, Lord, I have to pray, because if I don't pray, I don't know if I'll be able to face the next hour. And so you're down on your knees and you're praying, and despite not having sleep, it was amazing how the Lord showed his grace in sustaining me through those times. Even the lack of sleep, when I chose to pray rather than get that extra hour of sleep, it was remarkable how the Lord ministered in those times. And there are times, and I'm sure all of you can think back to occasions in your life where the Lord has brought you to your knees over certain circumstances. And it's almost as if you're so compelled that you could do nothing but pray. It was almost a case of woe to me if I do not pray. and you're driven to your knees. But how much harder it is sometimes to pray consistently and to seek him consistently and with fervency when we don't necessarily feel compelled. You know, it's interesting that in that prayer that we read, and I'll just briefly mention this and we might come back to it later, I always find it interesting that in that prayer is that reference to giving us this day our daily bread. And we're not going to go into detail right now about that, but I think, you know, we live in a day and an age, and many of you understand that a little bit better than many of us who don't live in rural communities, because you're far more aware of the production of food and how food comes from the land and how the food eventually ends up on people's plates. Many of us who live in urban centers don't give a thought to that kind of thing. I remember my son sort of joking, and he said, "Dad, I'm convinced there are people out there who think that meat actually just is in styrofoam packages with cellophane over it, that that's what meat is." This idea that it actually comes from something else, I think they're completely unaware of that. And there's a sense in which that's true. We're very, many of us are very disconnected from understanding the food chain and how things work. But if we go back to the day in which the Lord was teaching his disciples about this prayer, they literally had their food for the day. And they would prepare their food for the day. And when that was used up, it's not like you could go to the fridge and look inside and say, okay, well, we're running low on this and we're running low on that, because there's nothing like that to go to. And so the next day, you literally start from the beginning again and you prepare your food for that day. And it was long and it was arduous. And that's the way it was. Very different. And sometimes, because of the way in which we have been able to produce food and the way in which we live today, and I think of even my home. My, I lie in my bed at night and I think to myself, you know, people thousands of years ago, and in fact, people in other parts of the world right now, don't even have the luxury of a roof over their heads. And right now, mine doesn't even leak. It's even better than the roof I used to have. And we have all of these things, and it's so easy to take for granted. And unfortunately, sometimes those very blessings that the Lord in his grace and his generosity gives to us are the very things that almost cause us to forget him. And so I'd like to suggest that as we look at this passage about prayer, that we get a new vision and maybe a new appreciation for the need of prayer and the wonderful and tremendous blessing that comes from even being able to pray to the God of the universe, the Almighty God. I sometimes wonder, do we really know what we have? It does, though, beg the question, we understand God to be a God who is ultimately in control of all things. God is, and we sometimes use the theological term, God is sovereign. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows all things. And he has determined things. Now, theologians will sometimes break it down in an easy way to understand. And they'll talk about God's will, but in a couple of different ways. And it's just really to help us wrap our minds around it. There is God's will of decree. And that usually refers to those things that God has simply said, this will happen. And it happens. For example, when God spoke the world, the earth, into existence. And he spoke, and there was light, and he spoke, and there was the seas, and he spoke, and all of these things, they were divided, and all of these happened as a result of God simply speaking these things into action. That's God's will of decree. It was God's will of decree that his son come and die for us. And I'll just take a moment, because, you know, I'm looking around here, I don't know many people are in this room, and so I always want to just take the opportunity to mention that if you don't actually know Jesus Christ in a personal way, maybe to you Jesus Christ is a historical figure. He's someone that you've heard about, someone that you know is spoken of in the Bible, but you really don't know him. And even this terminology may sound strange to you, but in a personal way. And I'm talking about having a living relationship with him. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about rules and regulations and going through the motions and genuflecting at this point and bowing at that point and things like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about knowing Jesus Christ, who is declared in the Bible to be the Son of God and also a Savior. And a Savior because he was sent to earth according to God's plan to take our punishment. Now, without going into a lot of detail, God declares every human being, including my grandson, as cute and as beautiful, and I see other cute and beautiful little children in here too, and as innocent looking as they are, every one of us is declared by God to be born in sin. We are sinners by nature. And because of that, rather than simply allow us to experience his eternal punishment in hell, he chose a plan where he would send his son, who was perfect and sinless. And he said, you are going to be the substitute. You are going to be the one who will go to earth. You are going to live in human flesh. And we read about that in Philippians chapter 2. There's a whole passage about that. And you are one day going to die at the hands of sinners. But that death will be the price that will be paid so that everyone else who puts their faith in you can come and know me. If that doesn't make any sense to you, please bear with me, and you might even want to stick around later on, and we'll talk a little bit about that if you have the opportunity. But that was a plan that God decreed before time ever began. That was part of God's will of decree. In fact, it's interesting, if you have your Bible, in fact, just turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And it's interesting because we see, just in a couple of references that I'm going to look at here in Acts chapter 2 and in chapter 4, that there are things that appear to be part of man's doing, strictly man's doing. And yet we also read and understand from the scriptures that these were also part of what God decreed. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And there's this strange balance that we read in that passage where on the one hand, it's clearly indicated that God, in his predetermined counsel, had already determined that his son was going to come and be put to death. And yet, the means were simply men here on this earth. God allowed these individuals to carry out his purposes. So on the one hand, we see man acting supposedly independently of himself or of God. And on the other hand, God in control of all of these things and actually working out his purposes. We see the same thing. I think it's Acts chapter 4, verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, we have evil men still being used to ultimately accomplish God's purposes. They are still culpable. They are still held responsible for what they're doing, and yet we see a sovereign God who is in control of all things. I think back to the Old Testament. Do you remember when Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers in the Old Testament, and they had thrown him into the pit, they'd sold him into slavery, he's in Egypt for years, they think he's gone, and suddenly he reveals himself to them one day, and they're shocked. And the commentary, and we read it again right at the very end of Genesis chapter, the end of Genesis in chapter 50, we read that Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Yes. In this whole evil, wicked scenario, God is still at work. And it begs the question then, doesn't it? If God is in fact in control of everything, if God is sovereign and he is directing our paths, have you ever asked yourself, why pray? Why do we pray? And you know, it's an honest question to ask. And I have to admit, there have been times when I have asked that question. There have been times when, like I'm sure some of you, maybe many of you, have seen God work in ways that are unmistakable. I mean, you see certain scenarios and you say, God's fingerprints are all over this. In fact, Brother Jake was sharing some experiences last night. And I was thinking of the same thing where you hear of these things and you think, this is unmistakably God at work in this particular scenario. And I think, in fact, in the guest room that I stayed in last night, I noticed you had a book, George Mueller's life story, sitting on the shelf. And if you read the story of George Mueller, you time and time again, you read of absolutely remarkable, indeed miraculous ways in which God reveals himself to human beings when they sought him in prayer. Many other cases. In fact, one of the broadcasts that I heard just recently, and I only heard a few minutes of it, but it was some of you may be familiar with Francis Chan. And I don't know much of his material, to be quite honest. What I have come across was actually very good. But he was mentioning, just in a few minutes that I happened to hear on a broadcast, his experience with God answering prayer. And a couple of women who represent a cult came to his door one day, and they started talking to him about God. And he wanted to sort of stop them, and so he sort of asked for a time out. And he said, you know, I know God. And he said, I'm just a regular human being. But he said, guess what? God listens to me. He listens to me. And he started to tell them some of the scenarios where the Lord had provided an absolutely remarkable, remarkable ways. And, you know, those kind of scenarios where it's literally the last moment, at the last possible time, and all of a sudden the Lord provides in just remarkable ways. And you stand back and you can hardly believe it. But some of you have also had those experiences where just as confident as you were that the Lord heard and answered prayers, you are left not only scratching your head, but maybe even really disillusioned at the times when the Lord has not necessarily answered prayer the way you thought he might, or perhaps thought he should, if we're being quite honest. An interesting thing, and I don't know if this is your experience, but you may want to reflect on this for a moment. I have seen the Lord work in remarkable ways in response to praying for others. And typically that has been more likely than the times when I have been praying for myself. And I have thought about that, and I have come to the conclusion that in many cases, it was because my prayers were far more, can I say, altruistic, more consistent with the will of God when I was praying for these other individuals. And quite frankly, as I have looked back on certain scenarios, convinced at the time that this must be the will of God. But as the years have passed, I look back and I say, those were prayers of selfishness, wrapped in a guise of spirituality. You know, I remember years ago, asking the Lord for a particular kind of home. And I wanted to be able to serve the Lord with our home and things like that. But, you know, I had mixed motives. Quite frankly, I hated the place we were in. I really just wanted a better house. But it was much, much nicer to sort of propose it to the Lord as, Lord, look what I could do with this home if you gave it to me and it had this and this and this, and I'd be able to serve you with it. I think he knew what was going on in here, probably better than I actually knew what was going on. And it wasn't until years later that I could look back and see, you know what, that was selfishness. I was asking, as James says, with wrong motives. Why? So that I could consume it upon my own lusts. And I think that if we're honest with each other, sometimes it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to even know your own heart in some circumstances. And it's hard to know, well, Lord, what's even motivating me sometimes in my behavior? Am I doing this because I really want to serve you? Or am I doing this to get the pat on the back? Am I doing this to get some sort of attention? And you know, there are some times where I just throw up my hands and I say, Lord, you know. You know. Lord, help me to do this to the best of my ability for your honor and glory. But it does beg the question, when we don't see the Lord answering prayers, and sometimes they may not necessarily be prayers that are blatantly selfish, that are contrary to the will of God, and yet they seem to just be bouncing off the ceiling and coming right back down to the ground. And it does beg the question at times, doesn't it? Why pray? Why pray? Can I suggest to you that while I believe totally, truly, that God hears and answers prayer. James tells us that. He tells us that the effective and fervent prayers of righteous people actually avail much. That those prayers actually do move the arm of God. But can I suggest that somehow part of that bigger picture is that what's happening in prayer is that God is also moving us and aligning us under himself. And he's helping us to understand and frame how we look at things and perceive things according to his will and his knowledge and his understanding. We're going to hopefully, Lord willing, spend a little bit of time looking at that tonight. But I want to just now look again at our passage in Luke chapter 11. And let's look at verse 5. Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight? Now, I made sure that I was at the Crayon Brinks before midnight last night. In fact, I think it was just a couple of minutes after 9. I hope that wasn't too late. But when they're birthing pigs, it sounds like they're up until all hours anyway. So I probably could have shown up at midnight and it would have been an early arrival in your home. But imagine the scenario. And this is back when there's no such thing as electric lights to turn on. So typically, once the sun goes down, people aren't up for very long. So in all likelihood, this man has already been in bed for several hours. You know, they've maybe had a candle lit for a little while after the sunset. But at some point, I mean, there's no television to turn on. There's no lights to turn on. There's nothing to do except go to bed because you're going to be up early the next morning anyways when the sun rises. And so they've all gone off to bed. And if you consider, he arrives at midnight and he says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves." How would you respond to that? Now, it's a little difficult for us to imagine that scenario because it's not as common a thing now as it would have been in the day in which this was written. Now, I remember growing up, it wasn't uncommon for neighbors to borrow from each other. I remember frequently my mom and other neighbors going back and forth with eggs and cups of sugar and milk and things like that. I see some nodding heads. So and maybe that's something that a lot of you still experience. I don't know, where I live in Oakville, it's kind of funny. Everyone's got, you know, automatic garage doors and things like that. And so you just see cars go in and then doors shut and then you don't see people. And then that garage door opens and the car leaves and then it shuts again and then you don't see them again. And you know, there's not the same interaction. When I lived in Toronto, the properties were very small. We only had 20-foot wide properties. And so you saw everyone, whether you wanted to or not. When you came out your front door, there are your neighbors. You can reach out and touch them. And so different communities will experience this on a different level. Now, many of you, I'm assuming, if those of you particularly if you're on farms, not that easy to see your neighbors, at least not on a daily. This is one of the cutest voices I can hear right now. I just love it. You know what? And I say this in all seriousness. I love hearing that. And I hope. And I always tell the young parents in our own assembly, do not feel burdened to take your kid out the second they start to squeak. That squeak is a blessing, believe me. Now, if they're screeching and you can't hear the speaker, okay, maybe at some point you may want to, you know, readdress that. But I love that sound. And, you know, if the Lord tarries, that's the next generation. And God bless them. Amen? Amen. Where was I? I totally lost time. Imagine that your neighbor comes and they're asking you for something. And this would have been quite common. And again, the houses would have been in close proximity to each other. And you've got to remember, there's no windows in these homes. I mean, there's openings, but there's no glass windows. You can hear what's going on inside and outside. The doors don't have nice thermal shields around them or anything like that. They're very crude compared to the dwellings that most of us live in today. And so this man goes and he's at his neighbor's door and he's knocking at that door. And we read, I went to get the glasses and they're not even up there. In verse 6, a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. Now remember, there's no food prepared. It sounds like this was an unexpected drop-in visit. I remember someone referring to this as chaos, and they used it as an acronym. It's when your house is such a disaster that you can't have anyone over. C-H-A-O. I don't know what the S was for. But anyways, that's chaos. You know when people show up and it's like, oh, maybe we can just stand on the porch and talk? I know what that's like. Someone arrives. Now, maybe the house wasn't chaotic, but it was a bad time to arrive. It's midnight. Everyone's already been asleep, and he comes knocking at his neighbor's door, and he's saying, I need food. Now, think of it. It's not really a life and death scenario, is it? I mean, you could argue that if the fellow had just arrived from his journey, you could probably say to him, you're tired, lie down, you'll forget about the food. Wake up in the morning, I'll have something ready for you. But he doesn't do that. For whatever reason, he decides, as a good host, he has to go and see if he can find some food. And he doesn't have anything, which again makes me think that this was an impromptu visit. This wasn't something that he was anticipating or expecting. Or maybe he thought, if this friend was coming, that the friend might be coming in another day or two. They typically, or at least often, traveled at night. Why is that? It's too hot in the day. I was talking with Jane and Grace in the car when we were driving here today, and we were talking about the times that we've been down to the southern U.S. And I remember friends inviting me down to Florida in the summer. And I honestly asked myself, how do people live in Florida in the summer? Have you ever been to Florida in the summer? I mean, I can't imagine it. Unless you've got air conditioning and a pool and you don't move, I don't know how people survive in Florida. But, you know, it's kind of similar when we think of these Mediterranean and Middle Eastern climates, very hot. And so what do people do? They travel when it cools off. They travel in the evenings. And so it's not surprising that the individual arrives at this point, and they're probably thinking, you know, it's the sun's setting, but hey, it's not that far. We can still make it. And so they arrive, but it's at midnight. And so the out of hospitality, this gentleman realizes, I've got to give them something to eat. Hospitality was particularly important within their culture. In fact, it was considered a duty amongst the Jews that you extend hospitality, even to strangers. And we see instances of that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where strangers were shown hospitality. It was a requirement. And so there's a sense in which it's not surprising that the man gets up. But it's really not a life-threatening situation. I mean, in all likelihood, they probably could have gotten through the night without the loaves. Now, when it talks about three loaves, it's mostly like three pieces of flatbread. Just something maybe to even just tie them over until the morning. It's not urgent, and yet it's presented as an urgent scenario. There's a reason for that, and we'll come to that shortly. The neighbor responds in verse 7, he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. I think that's a polite and a diplomatic way. He's probably saying, go away. Go away. Don't bother me now. He goes on to say, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to you. Now, the door is shut. Seriously, what is so hard about opening a door? Well, they don't necessarily have the doors that we have that operate on hinges and you turn a knob and you open it up. In many cases, those doors actually had to be set in place. Somewhat of an arduous task. They may have had to be put in on posts or between rings or something like that. Not simply something that can be done in a moment. And so there's a sense in which you begin to understand, yeah, this is some work for this man to get up and do this. On top of it all, they're all living in one-room homes. I remember my parents, who both of them grew up in Northern Ireland, and they remember, and there was a name for these houses, and I can't remember the name, maybe if someone knows of a name back in Britain for those, but they were little one-room houses that everyone lived in, or that many people lived in, and you did everything in the one room. So your kitchen was in one corner, and the, your stereo system was set up in another? Of course not. But you had everything in the one room, and you just divided it up. And when it came time to go to bed, you simply rolled out the mat, and everyone slept on that mat or on that bed. And the whole family was there. And depending on how cold or how warm it was, that determined the proximity between the family members, right? And if it was cold, and some of you grew up in homes like that. I've had friends tell me of homes that they grew up in up north where, I mean, literally the bed had six kids in it. And they, instead of lying lengthwise, they lay sideways in the bed so that there was enough room for them all. And it reminds me of old Three Stooges clips and things like that where you'd see them all rolling over in the same bed. But that was a common scenario back then. And so he says, I can't get up because if I get up, if I have to get the door, if I'm crawling across the kids, I've ruined the night for everyone. Everyone is going to be awakened. It was somewhat of an interruption, and it certainly was inconvenient. Now, to be fair to the gentleman who had done the knocking, you could argue that the same thing had just happened to him, had it not? In fact, someone had just come and rudely awakened him. And so he's really only doing this because he has the option. Do I be a bad host or do I be a bad neighbor? It's like, do you want to be shot or do you want to be have your head chopped off? I'm not sure that either scenario is really desirable. And he's in a bit of a tough situation. And so he chooses to be a good host and to be the bad neighbor, so to speak. And so he goes over and asks for these things. And his neighbor says, I cannot rise and give it to you. But the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence. Some of you, if you're using the King James, you have importunity. Others of you will have the word impudence if you're using the ESV. There are different words, but because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Some of you may be thinking of a similar parable. In fact, it's just a few chapters on. I think it's chapter 17 in Luke's gospel. Chapter 18. There's the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge. And I remember reading both this passage in Luke's gospel, chapter 11, and then in chapter 18, and thinking, why in the world would God be compared to an unjust judge? Or why would God be compared to a reluctant neighbor? I mean, it is strange that when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to us about prayer, that he would use these scenarios. In fact, in chapter 17 or chapter 18, when he's talking about the unjust judge, the Lord opens the story with this sentence, or with this. He says, we read, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So the Lord Jesus in that passage was also instructing how to approach God in prayer. But the question is, why would they use unjust judges and reluctant neighbors as examples in approaching God? Well, Lord willing, we'll spend time looking at that tonight, and we're just going to close in a word of prayer right now. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel at the blessings that we have from you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, the fact that we can even come to you and come to you as children come to a father, and that you're not only willing to hear our prayers, O Lord, but that you tell us to pray. You tell us to come to you and to present our petitions. And Lord, as we have considered this passage this morning, and if it's your will, Lord, if we are able to continue this evening looking at this passage, Lord, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding and discernment. Give us the ability to take from your word the things that you would have us understand and know, and not simply, Lord, so that we become more knowledgeable of your word, but so that that knowledge affects our relationship with you, so that in our walk, O God, that we're drawn closer to you, that we know you in a deeper and fuller way. And so, Lord, ultimately our prayer is not only that we know you in a fuller and deeper way, but, Lord, we ask that so that you'll be glorified in our lives, so that you'll be honored in us while we live our lives for you here on this earth. Father, we thank you for the things that we look forward to learning. And Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us and instructs us and leads us into all truth. We commit the remainder of this day into your care and pray and give thanks. And Lord, we just want to thank you for everyone who's here today. And Lord, I think particularly of the children who are here. And Father, we pray a special protection around them, O God, that each one of them might come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord while they're young. And Lord, that they would grow up to love you, that they would grow up to live for you. Lord, we pray for their parents for much wisdom and guidance and instruction as they would teach them to follow you, O God. And we pray this blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Our time is done.